If you prepare to look at God's Word this morning, would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord's blessing one more time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time that we've already enjoyed of worshiping you in song and fellowshipping and hearing from one of our missionaries and just enjoying this morning. We pray now as we turn open to your Word that you would teach us from it. God, that we would come humbly and in awe of your greatness and recognizing that when you speak, we must listen and we must respond in a right and godly way. May all that we consider this morning be pleasing to you. May it bring glory and honor to you as you convict us, challenge us, and spur us on to being holy people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last summer, my family and I had the opportunity to go to another state. I won't even say what state it was. But we went to another state, and we visited a church, as we always like to do when we're on vacation. And after the service was over, the church, and it was a somewhat smaller church, and they were having a luncheon, like much like we're doing today. And so they invited my family to stay, along with myself, and we stayed and had lunch. And while we were there, we were visiting with people, and I started visiting with the pastor. And I was asking him about his ministry and just how he had come about there and what his background was and so forth. And he ended up sharing with me a little bit about the church. And he shared with me what had happened with the previous pastor and why he had left the church. And he proceeded to tell me how this pastor had ended up entering into an extramarital affair with one of the ladies in the church. And this lady's husband had been unable to impregnate her. And so she was having this ongoing affair with the pastor. Well, before too long, or after some time, I don't remember how long, the woman became pregnant. And when the day came to dedicate the child, and the joyful parents came up onto the stage, the pastor had the audacity to look at the congregation as they rejoiced over the birth of this impossible child and said, called it the miracle baby. That they could rejoice over this miracle child, that this woman had finally been able to get pregnant. Now, if that story shocks you and horrifies you as much as it does me, it should. It should. It should repulse us. And yet it is one of dozens of similar accounts we hear all too often in Christ's church of pastors falling into sexual sin. And yet, what happens with the leadership on occasion is perhaps even more widespread among the congregations. While full-blown adultery may not always be as prevalent, the vast amount of immorality in its different forms is most certainly prevalent in the church. And I dare say that very few adults who are present here this morning have not at one time or another in their life, even as Christians, devoted followers of Christ, had to battle this sin, the sin of immorality. Whether it be lustful thoughts arising from viewing inappropriate material in the media, print, or the internet, or whether it be full-blown unlawful sexual relationships like adultery or sex outside of marriage, the consequences of immorality are truly devastating, much more so than other sins. And it is especially frightening to a Christian, I believe, for many reasons, and I want to give you a few of those. For one, the spiritual and emotional torment to a believer's own soul can be devastating. Feelings of guilt, defeat, and despair are common. Sometimes they never seem to go away. I've talked to many people that struggle like that, or at least a few. Other sins like coveting and pride and sinful anger and selfishness and foul speech and laziness, those things do not usually have the same impact on a person as this sin does. According to statistics among teenagers who are sexually active, the rate of depression skyrockets from about 7% to 25%. And the rate of suicide among active girls also jumps from 5% to 14% who attempt suicide. Immorality destroys the fulfillment God intended to be enjoyed with your spouse or your future spouse if you're single. It's another reason it's so destructive. Another one is it enslaves a person to lustful passions. Ephesians 4:19 states of unbelieving Gentiles, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The NIV translates that word greediness as a continual lust for more. Continual lust for more. And I would suggest to you that a Christian is not immune to the nature of impurity. Immorality also contributes to doubting one's salvation. Continuing in this sin with no repentance raises the real possibility that one is not even truly saved. Jesus said that a person is better off plucking out his right eye or cutting off his right hand than to continue in sin and go to hell. The sin of lust is the one mentioned in the immediate context of what Jesus is talking about. In other words, the battle against sin in our life, and especially this one, must be fought with all vigor and desperation. John Piper tells the story of Donald Wyman, who in 1993 was clearing land in Pennsylvania. It was part of his job for a mining company. And Piper continues on with the story. In the process, a tree rolled onto his shin, causing a severe break and pinning Wyman to the ground. He cried for help for an hour, but no one came. He concluded that the only way to save his life would be to cut off his leg. So he made a tourniquet out of his shoestring and tightened it with a wrench. Then he took his pocket knife and cut through the skin, muscle, and bone just below the knee and freed himself from the tree. He crawled 30 yards to a bulldozer, drove a quarter mile to his truck, then maneuvered the standard transmission with his good leg and a hand until he reached a farmer's house 1.5 miles away with his leg bleeding profusely. Farmer John Huber Jr. helped him get to a hospital where his life was spared. Leave it to Farmer John to come to the rescue, huh? You know, beloved, that's the kind of spiritual commitment we should have to cutting out sin out of our lives. That kind of commitment. That man wanted to live bad enough that he'd rather lose a leg than lose his life. Would we rather lose our soul and therefore keep sinning? Or cut out the sin out of our lives and gain our souls? Another reason this sin is so scary is that immorality also sends the wrong message to unbelievers. When Christians are engaging in immorality, it sends the message to the world that it's really not that bad, even though Jesus Christ died on the cross for this sin also. And finally, it is the only sin that is an offense against one's own body, according to 1 Corinthians 6:18. These are just some of the reasons why sexual sin must be avoided at all costs. While at the same time, parents need to teach their children God's view on this subject and begin from an early age. For you parents, if you need help with this, I'd recommend a book by a man named John Mounce, Everyday Talk, talking freely and naturally about God with your children. It's a short book. It's under 150 pages in length, and it's also an easy-to-read book. But it's very helpful in teaching parents the importance of teaching their children about all sorts of subjects from the perspective of God and His Word, including what He says on this subject. And just bear with me for a moment as I just speak to the parents for just a minute, because I think it's important. After recounting how many hours the average preschooler and teenager watches television per week, which is 28 hours per week for a preschooler and 21 hours for a teenager, Yount's comments. And he says this, asking these questions, is sex a part of the entertainment culture of your world? Of course it is. Do children, young or old, talk about what they see on TV or in the movies? The answer, of course, is yes. Even if your child never sees any television or movies, he will still be exposed to the world's concept of sexuality. He will hear it from the children that he plays with. Talk about sex as a part of every school situation. Suppose you attempt to cut your child completely off from the world. As unwise as that would be, there will still be contact. There is more than enough information in the form of short comments, quotations in books, pictures on billboards, stories and pictures in magazines and catalogs to influence your child's concept of sex. Whether you like or admit it, your child is hearing from the world about sex. That is why God wants you to talk to your children about it. Your children need to hear in your everyday talk what God says and thinks about sexuality. You need to prepare your kids for Satan's lies and deceptions about sex. Pretty clear. Pretty clear. We need to be on top of the ball, parents, on this subject, especially in the world we live in. I cannot personally drive to church without having to pass by billboards and other things of that nature that raise this issue in my family. As a dad of 5 children and 3 teenagers, I have much more I would love to go off on and talk about right now, but I'm not getting it. That's for another time. The destructive nature of this sin, of immorality, is also why it requires formal church discipline when it's not repented of. And so I'm kind of merging a couple subjects here because they are merged in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn open there. We're going to get there eventually this morning. Since I have not preached on either Matthew 18, and since Acts chapter 5 is more of a severe illustration of purging the church from sin rather than corrective discipline, I want to teach you just briefly for a few moments this morning about the subject, which is really the central subject of the text, which is this whole matter of church discipline. Church discipline has never been a popular subject among Christians. However, as Mark Dever writes in The Deliberate Church, quote, neglecting corrective discipline can be deadly for a church. No one likes the prospects of going under the knife, but sometimes it is the knife that saves your life, end quote. And I believe there are several reasons why many Christians have an aversion to this biblical practice. The first, I think, is that we don't like to get involved in the business of other people, even of our siblings in Christ. Our attitude is oftentimes, you know what, I have enough problems of my own. I have enough struggles with personal sin. I can hardly take time to meddle in someone else's life. A second reason is that the thought of exposing someone's personal sin before the whole church seems almost unchristian, uncompassionate. It seems like it only serves to humiliate the sinner so that the person will never want to show his or her face in church again. And at that point, the guilty person appears to be almost more like a victim to us from an overly authoritarian church leadership. I think a third reason this subject is not so popular is that we don't understand it, nor have we practiced it effectively. In this small church, we have never gone beyond stage 2 of the process, at least since I've been here. While the first step should be regularly taking place among us on a regular basis whenever we see a fellow Christian in unrepentant sin. And considering this subject then, both the process and the purposes of church discipline need to be understood. And I have this in notes. Do I have it, Dave? I have it on the screen behind me. If you want to just take a little bit of notes on this, you can, as we kind of prepare to look at 1 Corinthians 5. The process is spelled out in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. If you have your Bibles, you could turn over there for just a moment to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. It begins with one person approaching his sinning brother to point out his sin and urge him to repent. If he listens to you and does so, the process ends and Jesus says, you have won your brother. The second step is for those who refuse to listen to a fellow Christian. And it involves the same person returning with one or two more believers to urge the sinning brother to repent. The purpose at this point is to have multiple witnesses to the unrepentant sinning brother, although hopefully he will repent. But if not, there's multiple witnesses. Again, if he listens to all three, then the process ends at this point. If he still will not cease from his sin, the third step is to tell the entire church of his behavior so everyone can now bear down upon him to repent. And that's the point at which most Christians get particularly uncomfortable. And I think the reason is because it seems like we're ganging up on the individual. And to be sure, we are. We are. But only by our Lord's design. Since the consequences of him or her continuing an unrepentant sin is more severe than his reputation or his social standing, the sinning brother leaves the church in no other position, with no other options. The fourth step then, if he still will not listen to the whole church and repent, meaning he is stubborn, he's hardened in heart, he's in obvious rebellion to the Lord and his church, at that point he is to be treated like a Gentile and tax collector, which in the first century meant to have no fellowship or association with the person at all. Since Jesus was talking to his Jewish disciples, they knew very well how the Jewish people treated the Gentiles and the tax collectors, both of whom they despised. In the context of church discipline, however, where one of the overarching goals is love, one of the overarching motivations is out of love for the sinner, the sinning brother, the treatment speaks really to the complete refusal of ongoing fellowship. We don't continue to fellowship with such a person. The word excommunication has often been used. It means that the person is put out of the church. He is not welcome in the fellowship to receive communion, to worship with us, to enjoy meals, or even sit under our teaching, though some would disagree on that point. I've never talked with Harry and Chris about that, because again, by God's grace, we haven't usually gotten that far with somebody. But that could go, some would probably argue he shouldn't be in here at all. Some might say, no, let him sit in the back corner and listen. Just don't talk to him. Okay? But the point is, he's not to enjoy the fellowship that we enjoy with one another. The kind we're going to have at the lunch, he would not be welcome to that, or she would not be welcome to that. Nor are we to engage in personal fellowship with such a person, such as having them over for a meal. The only contact should be to speak to him or her about their sin, to urge the person to repent, to seek to be restored to the body. If the person is not ready to hear that, then the individual will not desire your company anyways, if that's all you want to talk to him about. So that is the process Jesus lays out. That's the process. The purpose of it is multifaceted, but ultimately it really has two primary targets or goals. What is best for the individual is the first, and what is best for the church. Love for the sinner and purity of the church. Or what I like to say, the sinning saint, okay, the brother or sister who is sinning. The purpose is, especially once we get to steps 3 and 4, but really of the whole process, first of all, is to glorify God through obedience, 1 Corinthians 10:31. We want to obey God, beloved, even in this very difficult process, and all the more. We must obey God. Second is to protect the body from further harm done by accepting sin in our midst. See, to appear to approve sin might lead other believers to engage in the same sort of sin. And it also weakens our testimony before unbelievers. We must protect the body from further harm. Along that same lines is to preserve the purity of the body, to purge the sin that is present for the sake of maintaining a pure church. This also sets an example of holiness for the church, so that the rest of us will fear sinning ourselves and continuing an unrepentant sin in our own lives. We should fear that. A couple passages on that. 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8, which we will look at. In Acts 5:11, which we have looked at. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead? Great fear came on the whole community. Yeah, they just died for sin. Yeah, that would bring fear. You know what? Elders are subject to the same thing. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 20, rebuke an elder in front of everybody if it's proven he's in sin, not repenting. To remove the sinning brother from our midst, that's another one. And let me just comment on this. 1 Corinthians 5:13, this is the kind of the end conclusion of Paul. He repeats this several times in chapter 5. Well, this is more accurately part of the process, you could say. It can also be seen, in a sense, as an immediate goal. Because if we go through the process and stop at step three, for example, telling the whole church, but then we keep fellowshipping with the unrepentant individual and we never put him or her out of the body, then we won't accomplish the ultimate goal. In a sense, you could say this one, if we don't do this, we haven't really followed through with church discipline. That's actually true also. But I just added here because eventually the goal has to be to remove the sinning brother if he won't repent. Because the ultimate goal is to restore the sinning brother to fellowship through repentance. And he cannot be restored or she cannot be restored apart from repentance. Matthew 18:15 reminds us, you've won your brother. That's the goal, to win your brother. Galatians 6:1-2, we're reminded again that you who are spiritual, restore such a one who's caught in any trespass. 2 Timothy 2:25, you can look at that too. Mark Dever sums it up this way, if that wasn't clear enough. Dever simply says, here are five positive reasons for practicing corrective church discipline. I think you just got them, but let me just repeat this. It shows love for, one, the good of the disciplined individual. Two, other Christians as they see the danger of sin. Three, the health of the church as a whole. Four, the corporate witness of the church and therefore non-Christians in the community. Five, and the glory of God. Our holiness reflects God's holiness. Let me give you some general guidelines for church discipline. First of all, I take note that any sin can qualify. Jesus does not specify what the sin is, though admittedly those sins deemed more serious and threatening to the life of the church are especially in view. Those sins which disrupt or detract from the body life in some way, though not exclusively, those must be dealt with when there is no pursuit of repentance from the individual. And I'll give you a list of those, of some of those, in a moment. In other words, even if your sin does not seem to outwardly affect the body, it still must be addressed. Our responsibility is to also follow the steps of Jesus laid out in Matthew 18. That's another general guideline. We need to stick to Scripture, not go our own way on this. The whole endeavor is intended to restore our sinning brother or sister. We want to see the individual repent, not be destroyed. While Paul moves straight to the fourth step in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, this is really an exception due to the extraordinary circumstances that were going on at the church at Corinth that we're going to look at. The same might be said of the experience again of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 when they were struck dead. Since we are not the apostles, we are not operating in a period of signs and wonders, we are to follow the steps Jesus provides us with. Here's another general guideline, and that is when the sin is made public to the congregation, great care should be taken to spare the details on the one hand and public confession on the other. That is, again, if he repents, unless absolutely necessary. If he repents, there's no need to go into a lot of details or have him come up before the congregation and this sort of thing. I saw that happen once in a church I was at before. I don't know that it was the best way to go about dealing with it, even though the man wanted to go in front of the whole church. It set off a firestorm that went for a long time. The goal is not to make a public spectacle of the dirt, but to bear upon the brother to repent. And if he repents, great. And we can announce, Brother Joe is back with us. He's repented of his, whatever, one-word answer, his sin, and he's back with us. Details and public confession are not necessary in most cases. Another general guideline is this practice presumes formal membership, or at minimum, regular involvement in the local body. Since Jesus implies that the entire church is to pursue the individual's repentance, we don't discipline those who are not identified with this local body. Again, if I might quote Mark Dever, this time from his book that many of you actually read, What is a Healthy Church? He says, quote, membership draws a boundary line around the church, marking the church off from the world. Discipline helps the church that lives inside of that boundary line stay true to the very things that are cause for drawing the line in the first place. It gives meaning to being a member of the church and is another important mark of a healthy church. That's why we practice church membership. Not because I like to have extra things, extra meetings to pile on my schedule and feel like I'm, you know, doing my job or something like that. It's because we really believe it's a healthy thing. It's a good thing for this church to have a formal church membership. And so we practice that. This does not mean, however, that you might not personally apply this principle with a professing Christian who is in sin and unrepentant sin, but is not involved in any church. I've done this personally in my life with individuals before, even if they're not part of this church. And we'll get to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when we get down there toward the end of the chapter, in verse 11, 12, down there. Let me give you a few examples as we wrap up this little brief teaching on church discipline. Some examples of sins disciplined in Scripture. And I would suggest the following sins may be safely included as examples of those that either receive discipline or are prime candidates for it in Scripture. One is the obvious one we're talking about, immorality. And I've given you some verses for each of these. Another one is refusal to work. Guy who just won't work. Lazy guy, just won't work. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3 on that. Another one is causing trouble or division in the church. Romans 16, 17 and 18, and Hebrews chapter 12, 15. Another one is blaspheming. However, that may be described in that context. 1 Timothy 1, you could look at that. Verse 20. Paul gives a whole grocery list in 5:11, a drunkard, a reviler, a covetous person, idolater, or swindler. See a lot of those guys around on street corners, swindlers. Rebellious spirit. No submission to God's word and or biblical leadership of the church. Titus 1, 10 and 11. Hebrews 13, 17. And one more, sin's characteristic of unbelievers that we find on various vice lists. And I gave you a few there. Again, the one we're looking at in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, we'll see one. Romans chapter 1, 29 to 31. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. There's all sorts of vice lists. Now, beloved, the reason I've endeavored to go ahead and take some time to explain this subject in more detail is because the chapter we are looking at provides us with what I believe is a classic case study for church discipline. Not that Paul goes through the steps. Okay, he doesn't. He doesn't go through steps 1, 2, or 3. He goes straight to step 4. We'll get into that. But it's a classic case study because the sin is so obvious. It was so obvious the man needed to be disciplined. This time, it was in relationship to accepting gross immorality in their midst. Let me get back to that. I just jumped ahead in my notes. I apologize. It's a case study here for discipline, again, though the process is not neatly followed. There is no question, however, as to the sinfulness of the sin, as we're going to see. So we are not dealing with a so-called gray area. You know, sometimes when you look at something, we go, well, maybe they're not sinning. Maybe it's not really a sin. Maybe it's, you know, or maybe. There's none of that. There's no gray area here. And this is why I've subtitled the message, A Classic Case for Church Discipline. It's so obvious. Now, let me move ahead. The connection between chapters 1 through 4 that we've been studying and chapters 5 and 6 is at least found in the continuing display of arrogance among the Corinthians. We're going to see that in the chapter this morning. This time it is in relationship to accepting gross immorality in their midst. As I have just been elaborating, such sin demanded swift and stern discipline, lest the church's reputation as a holy body be destroyed. And it has never been a measure any more necessary, beloved, than in the church in our country today. So with that in view, I want us to explore 4 action steps for the church when conducting full-scale church discipline, so you might willingly participate in the process. That's what I just said. So you might willingly participate in the process. There is a responsibility on the entire congregation when the need for discipline comes up in the third step, where the entire congregation is to be involved in calling the sinning brother back to repentance. The entire church, therefore, must be informed, must be engaged, so that the discipline can have its intended results. Paul repeatedly calls on the Corinthians to action throughout these verses, as we're going to see. Four action steps for the church when conducting full-scale church discipline, so you might willingly participate in the process. I hope that when we are done with this chapter in a week or two, you will go, okay, Pastor, I got it. If this church has to discipline someone out of love for that person, out of purity for the church, out of obedience to our God, I will participate. I will call, I will talk to the person, I will be involved. Because I will love the person enough to go after them. The personal challenge then is, are you willing to be obedient to the Lord in this process? Or is this one of those areas where you will abandon your obligation to the body, you will let other people follow through because it's too uncomfortable? The common American motto of, you know, you live your life and I'll live mine, with its attendant cry of, don't judge me, that does not fit the paradigm of Christ's church. It doesn't fit it. These four action steps are therefore necessary for guiding a local church through this very unpopular but biblical practice. Stand with me, if you will. Let's read these verses this morning. I realize we are late in the time here, but I want to introduce this passage to you. That was all really by way of introduction. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You may be seated. Now, as I talked about in our introduction to this letter, the city of Corinth was renowned for immorality, especially prostitution, which Paul speaks directly to in the following chapter. And yet for a Christian, fornication, which is the more precise word that is used in verse 1, it's the Greek word that's most commonly translated fornication, it should not even be named among us, Ephesians 5:3. In other words, when we think of the Christian church, this should not even be named among us. Now, obviously, neither should bitterness and biting and devouring each other and gossip and all sorts of other sins. But this one is pointed out in Ephesians 5:3. And in fact, we are commanded to even expose this sin, especially when it surfaces in our midst. Ephesians 5:11. It does not matter, beloved, if our culture considers this activity permissible, exciting, and enjoyable. God calls it sin. It does not matter if U.S. presidents, the founding fathers, congressmen, or even church pastors have committed these acts with seemingly little recourse. God says in His Word, He will judge it. Virtually every sitcom, drama, soap opera, comedy, etc., etc., depicts illicit sexual behavior as perfectly normal in one episode or another, About two-thirds of all shows include some sort of that behavior, according to a Kaiser Foundation study years back. And especially when you include passionate kissing. How much do you see that on everyday television? The thing that leads up to sex. In addition to television and a majority of all movies produced, however, society bombards us with enticements to this sin. Again, from various billboard advertisements and prominent strip clubs all over the place to prostitutes walking down the street, video stores, and the internet. Southern California is particularly saturated with invitations to engage in this sin. And yet, putting aside the negative consequences, the natural negative consequences of immorality for both the individuals engaged and society as a whole, putting that aside for a second, God is clear that such behavior, which by definition is outside of the bonds of marriage, is forbidden, and the Christian is to abstain. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. The scripture tells us God will judge fornicators, Hebrews 13:4, that His wrath is coming on them, Colossians 3:5, that those who practice this will not inherit the kingdom of God, Galatians 5:21. In fact, this sin often heads the list of vices Paul gives in his letters. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:9, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 5:3, Colossians 3:5. It heads the list. Probably because it was so common in the Greek culture, among the Romans. We'll even learn in chapter 6 that this is the only sin in the Bible, as I mentioned, that is uniquely against one's own body. And so we need to recognize that such sin as this, and all sin for that matter, needs to be repented of. And it cannot be allowed to continue in the church. So in that spirit, we learn four action steps to carry out as Paul begins to address a particularly gross immorality in the church. Let me go over the first step as we begin. First action step when conducting church discipline is to confirm that the sin is taking place, verses 1 and 2. Confirm that the sin is taking place. Obviously, I'm not going to preach this passage to you the way Paul was preaching directly to the Corinthians, because we don't have this going on in our midst, to my knowledge, by God's grace right now. But if we did, the first action step is to confirm that the sin is taking place. Now, this is also the first step in the process of church discipline that our Lord elaborates on in Matthew 18. In fact, let me just say this. Until unrepentant sin, and underscore that word, unrepentant. We're not talking about the brother who falls, grieves, gets up, comes crying out, goes, I got to change, I need, help me, I need to change, and tries to get back on the track, but he falls again. We're not talking about that. We're talking about unrepentant sin. Until that is verified to be taking place, the process should not go beyond step 2, where you have witnesses taken. The main point is that our facts need to be correct. And by the third step in the process, they probably will be. It should be readily evident. Paul begins in verse 1 in this case, however, confirming the oral report. Notice what he says there. It is actually reported. It's an oral report he has received. Now, we don't know what the source was of this report, whether it was coming from the same source as before with Chloe's household in 1:11, or whether it's one of the men that he writes of in chapter 16, verse 17, who had brought the report. But we can be sure that the report was verified. There was no doubt the sin was taking place. And what especially disturbed the apostle about the report is evidenced by his opening words. Both the nature of the sin and the response of the Corinthians to it was greatly disturbing to Paul. And he said that it is actually reported. I mean, this is really happening. As I've already mentioned, the sin of immorality had infected the church. In this case, it was not the usual acceptable kind of immorality, though, so common at Corinth, so common in our society today. The word fornication, again, which is used in verse 1, had particular reference to using prostitutes for pleasure. In the New Testament, however, it took on a broader reference to all sexual sin. But you want to know what the acceptable practice was in Greek culture? Well, it's captured in the words of Demosthenes, who lived about 400 years before Christ. He commented, quote, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children," end quote. How would you wives like to be in that society? It was not merely prostitution, homosexuality, a young couple intimately involved before marriage, adultery, or some other ancient form of pornography, all of which was more acceptable in the culture, however. That was not what was going on here. As immoral as those behaviors are, that was not what horrified Paul so much. Rather, it was the kind of immorality, look at the text, that was not even acceptable among the Gentiles. Paul says, it's immorality among you, immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. In other words, a non-Christian society. Now, it probably happened on occasion. It did, as far as we know from some of history. But they did not condone it. The specific sin was being perpetrated by a man who had, we are told, taken his father's wife as though she was his own. It was a sin that even pagan Gentiles could not put up with. He had either married her, or more likely, was not even married to her. He was just carrying on a sexual relationship with her outside of formal marriage. And either way, Paul was appalled. Not only that such a sin would be taking place, but look at how the Corinthians were dealing with it. They'd willingly accepted it. Because of the way he phrases the sin, notice he says, has his father's wife. It's clear that the man had entered into this relationship with his stepmother, who was probably either divorced, most likely either divorced from the man's father, or else even a widow after his death. Leviticus 18:7-8, if you want to look at those verses, states clearly that a man should not commit this act with either his biological mother, verse 7, or his father's wife, would be his stepmother, verse 8. Deuteronomy 22:30 states the same, using virtually the identical phrase in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Virtually the identical phrase is used in Leviticus 20, verse 11, and also actually Leviticus 18. If you look at the Septuagint on both those passages, it's very similar to what we have here in the New Testament. Leviticus 20, verse 11, called for them both to be put to death. Now the question that arises, what if the father has already died? Then is it okay? Isn't it just a remarriage? That might be asked, but notice as far as this chapter goes, Paul doesn't allow for any concessions of any kind. So the sin, the point here, was definitely taking place. And it was ongoing. There was no repentance. And what was especially egregious to Paul was that this particular form of immorality, again, was not only forbidden among the Jews, but not even among the Romans was it allowed. Do you get the picture? The Christian church, beloved, had sunk lower than pagan society. You think the apostle's going to be appalled about that? You bet. They'd sunk lower than the pagans? What poured the proverbial salt on the wound, though, figuratively speaking, was the improper response of the Corinthians to the sin. We see it in verse 2. He continues on to expose the attitude they had taken. He says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Now, I'll talk a little bit more about this verse next week because you can translate this verse in a couple different ways, but the point he's making is clear. Here's this form of incest going on in the church, and the Corinthians have responded not with grief and mourning and sorrow, but they've become arrogant. Now, what all that means is a little bit challenging, but let me just give you a few couple things here. First of all, remember, as we learned in chapter 4, arrogance had become a serious problem in Corinth. This time, however, it was not over which spiritual leader to follow and who they were going to rally around. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, all of that. But it was in relation to their acceptance of this sin. In fact, the same word used here in this verse, verse 2, is the same word used back in chapter 4, verse 6, and verses 18 to 19, and it means to puff up. Arrogance, puff up, to become inflated. They had inflated themselves to the point of either one of two things is probably going on. They either believe their acceptance of this is the right thing to do, so So they've kind of put themselves saying, you know what, we can either even accept this immorality in the church. Or it's also possible that because of their arrogance that it was already present, that they now ignored the sin altogether. Some way their arrogance was tied in here. Now, we cannot be sure what the deal was with this man. Several of the commentators propose, and it's reasonable to believe, that he was an influential member of their church. That's why they refused to address it. You can imagine if some of the upstanding, long-time members of this church were to fall into a sin, and they refuse to repent, and we have to discipline them, that's going to take some real courage on our part, because we know the ramifications, especially if they're people that contribute significantly to the church. That might be what was going on here. We just know that he was a professing believer in gross sexual sin. This was the absolutely worst possible response that the church could have had toward this brother, because it allowed the man to continue in open sin. No consequences, no rebuke, no shunning him, no request for him to cease, no disfellowshipping him, nothing. He was apparently continuing in his regular involvement in the church, as far as we know. As for her, she probably wasn't a Christian. At least Paul doesn't address her at all. So it seems that she wasn't part of the church and may not have even been a Christian at all. She's not a focus in the discipline. So they're carrying on publicly, and the church is ignoring it. Now, I'm going to stop there because our time is up, and we need to come back to this thing. There's a lot more here we've got to get into. But, beloved, I hope that it's clear, even from what we've looked at this morning, that sin in the body is not something that we can allow to continue. This sin particularly, but really any sin, we cannot allow the church and the purity of the church to be diluted because we refuse to deal with sin. And so I exhort you and I challenge you to take this before the Lord. Number one, that you will have a heart that is sensitive toward your own sin. That you would truly seek to repent and turn from it and follow Christ. As Chris read out of 1 Peter 1:16, that you will listen and obey the command, "Be holy, for I am holy." And number two, that as we go through this, you will recognize the important aspect that the church as a whole plays in this process going through this, as it was for the Corinthians, so it still is today. These are serious matters. They were serious then. Beloved, they're still serious today. And we need to take them in the right manner so that we respond rightly. Let's pray and we'll wrap up our service. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, and it's so relevant. God, Paul could have been writing this to a church today. We see this kind of sin all around us today. We thank you for how practical, how relevant the Scripture is in our lives. Help us to respond in obedience to it, out of love for our Lord Jesus Christ, out of love for one another, and even the unrepentant sinners. God, help us to always respond in the right way in obedience. And may you be honored and glorified as we seek to do that. We thank you now for this time, for this morning, and from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.